The scripture reading for this morning you can find in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Before that, Paul is dealing with the doctrine of the church and how the church is fitly joined together and edifies itself in love. And he moves from the corporate aspect of the church to the individual aspects of sanctification. This is where we pick up in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or way of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds and lives this morning. Beloved, our text for this morning comes from Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Together with that, we'll consider again Lord's Day 51, the question and answer 126, the fifth petition. I'm just going to read that again and explain why we're going over the same material again. Which is the fifth petition? The answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Particularly, it's that last phrase that we're going to consider again this morning. Even as we feel the evidence of the grace of God in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. 2 weeks ago, we heard a message about the true limits of forgiveness from Matthew 28 and the parable of the unjust servant. We saw the divine pattern for forgiveness there. And in order to better understand how this divine pattern is carried out in our lives, I want to preach a follow-up sermon. This sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago provoked important questions in some of your minds. And I trust that if Several of you had these questions. More of you had those questions as well. And I know some of you went home and had discussions around the table about what forgiveness looks like. How do we get to forgiveness? How do we work out this divine pattern in our lives? And some of you asked questions like this. How can we help someone who is living in an abusive relationship? Does it mean they have to constantly and simply forgive and move on within that relationship? Does divine pattern override any sense of justice in our lives? And that's indeed the question. How does justice factor into forgiveness? What if repentance is not present? Should I still forgive the person who has sinned against me? Questions like this came up, and I, with the Lord's help, I pray that Scripture will speak into our lives and provide at least some of the answers to these questions. As we deal with some more of these practical issues and forgiveness on a horizontal level, how we carry this out in our day-to-day lives, but also in the midst of some of the most difficult and hurtful and painful circumstances that we've encountered in our lives. And so this morning we wish to consider the challenging path to forgiveness. If before we considered the true limits of forgiveness, now we're going to consider the challenging path to forgiveness. If 2 weeks ago the sermon was the ideal of forgiveness, here in a sense is the reality of forgiveness. And so we want to consider two things about this challenging path. First of all, its contours. What does this path look like? And secondly, the circumstances. How do we forgive? In what circumstances do we forgive or not forgive, if that's a legitimate question? Forgiveness is nuanced. It's complex. It's informed on a case-by-case basis. No case is the same. And so this sermon this morning is not going to speak into specific cases per se, though we'll get there in our last point in some degree. But it's going to deal broadly with the believer's resolve to forgive someone who has sinned against them, to a large degree or to a small degree. The point is, this morning a believer ought to understand and grow in understanding of the aspects of divine forgiveness granted to them in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 4. This is part of the putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Believers wrestle with a spirit of bitterness, with a spirit of revenge. That's the reality that we still face as we're battling the old man. But if the gospel has changed us this morning, we're called to a higher standard. We're called to put on Christ, to put on tenderheartedness, to put on kindness, to be forgiving. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. There again, we have that divine pattern that we're called to follow. And so we're called to grow in our understanding, in our implementation, in the application of these truths in the Christian life. If you're an unbeliever this morning, the reality is that you do not understand the divine forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And so you'll not grasp the reality and the beauty and the hope and the promise of forgiveness on a horizontal level. And this doesn't excuse you this morning from living a life of unforgiveness and bitterness, but it calls you to repentance as we consider afresh what it means for God to forgive sinners and what it means for us, all of us this morning, to live lives of repentance, but also to live lives of forgiveness. I pray that you will know your need this morning for the forgiveness that you need and find it in Christ Jesus, that you might be able to learn these truths and realities if you're an unbeliever this morning. And come before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and bow there this morning and repent of your sin and seek the forgiveness that God grants to those who come and confess their sins. And I want to come back this morning to the contours of divine forgiveness, it's important that we grasp how God forgives sinners. So that we can approximate, so that we can come close to and pattern our lives after this divine pattern. And so there's five things that we need to consider about God's forgiveness. As you look at your questions in the bulletin insert this morning, the sermon information paper, you can fill in these aspects of divine forgiveness as we move along. First of all, God's forgiveness is costly. We need to remember that the forgiveness of God comes at a steep price. God's forgiveness is based on His justice. His forgiveness proceeds from the cross of Christ, where He poured out His wrath on Jesus, where Jesus came as the sacrifice for sin. The forgiveness that a believer enjoys vertically with God comes at the cost of the price of the blood of the Son of God. It comes at the cost of the justice of God being satisfied. The payment that the justice of God demanded was the blood of Christ. That's the forgiveness that a believer enjoys vertically. This is the forgiveness that an unbeliever needs this morning. The cost is high. It's on the basis of this cost, on this price that has been paid, on the justice of God being satisfied, that God can love and forgive sinners. The only way that He can love and forgive sinners is through the blood of Christ, through the redemption price being paid. There is no other way to be reconciled to God than through the blood of Christ this morning. Romans 8:32. We read there that God freely gave up His own Son. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There we see the great cost that comes in order to enjoy the forgiveness of God, in order for God to reconcile sinners to Himself. So God's forgiveness is costly. Secondly, God's forgiveness is conditional. We must never think that God simply forgives everyone indiscriminately. God awakens sinners to their sin and to their need of Christ and to Christ Himself. He brings them to the point of confession and repentance. 1 John 1 says, Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice how that verse begins. It begins with if. If we confess our sins, that's a conditional statement. What follows is based on that condition being met. If we are not confessing our sins, if we are not seeking forgiveness with God, if we are not repenting of our sin, we'll not receive that forgiveness, that cleansing from all unrighteousness. And so God's forgiveness is conditional. Proverbs 28:13 says it another way. Whoso covereth his sins will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. God's forgiveness is conditional upon our confession and repentance. God does not forgive those who refuse to repent and believe. If God's forgiveness was unconditional, then everyone in the world would receive forgiveness. The scripture is clear. If we confess our sin, the converse is true also, isn't it? If we harbor our sin, if we hide our sin, God will not forgive. So we need to remember that God's forgiveness is conditional. God's forgiveness, thirdly, is a commitment. This commitment is captured in the doctrine of justification. When God justifies a sinner, He declares that a sinner is no longer guilty. That Christ has carried the guilt and a penalty of a broken law, and that sinner is now declared righteous, perfectly innocent, free from the blot and the penalty and the curse of sin. A sinner is justified by faith in Christ, and it is through Christ's sacrifice that God forgives or releases the sinner from his moral obligation, from his legal obligation. In justification, God is committed to sinners to declare them righteous in Christ Jesus. Again, it brings us back to that redemption price, doesn't it? That's how God redeems. That's how God justifies a sinner. He looks at his son. He sees the price that has been paid, and he says, that's enough. The sinner has been declared innocent. Even as my son has been declared guilty. God is committed in justification to not remembering sin anymore, not to bring it up against the sinner who has repented and believed in Christ Jesus. Micah 7:18 and 19 emphasizes that truth as well, where it says that God has cast our sins into the sea. God is committed in justification not to remember our sins and bring them up against us. So God's forgiveness is a commitment. God's forgiveness is curative. It's a cure. It's curative in the sense that it reconciles sinners to himself. God's forgiveness never leaves us where we are, estranged from God. God's forgiveness always brings a sinner close to God, into communion with God. That's what we need to understand about the forgiveness, the purpose of God's forgiveness. It's not simply to forgive a sinner and to declare him just and right, but it's for the ultimate purpose of reconciling, of bringing two opposing parties together again. This means that before there was hostility because of sin, but now God comes in the gospel, declares a sinner just and right, and reconciles, brings us into relationship with himself. Communion even with himself. So at its heart, forgiveness has the mending of the broken relationship between God and the sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, we read there that God is reconciling the world unto himself. He's bringing these opposing things together through the redemption that has been purchased in Christ. The ministry of the gospel is all about preaching this reconciliation, bringing sinners into reconciliation with God and into reconciliation with one another. So God's forgiveness is curative. It brings a sinner back into relationship with God. Children, you remember, don't you? Adam hid himself from God when he sinned. God pursued him. God killed the animals of the sacrifice, and he clothed Adam and Eve with those animal skins. Blood was shed. The payment was made, in a sense, pointing to the full and final payment in Christ, of course. It's on the basis of that blood sacrifice that God made, that God sought Adam and Eve. He brought them back into reconciliation with himself, into relationship with himself. This is what God does. It cures, it heals the relationship. But fifthly, we also need to remember that God's forgiveness still has consequences. God's forgiveness does not necessarily eliminate all the consequences of sin. Sometimes we operate with that faulty understanding, don't we? That when God forgives us, we are free from all the consequences of sin as well. That's not necessarily the case. God does, in his mercy, relieve from the consequences of sin, but maybe not all of them. Our sins are cast into God's sea of forgetfulness. He will not bring them up again against us. Our sins are removed from us in this sense. But it doesn't mean that we necessarily live without consequences. For those of you who are redeemed, we must confess, don't we, that the memories of our sins plague us. That is one of the consequences of sin. The memories of our sin. It's a striking statement, one that's stuck in my memory, reading Rosaria Butterfield's work. She says, When God saved me, He did not lobotomize me. In other words, He didn't remove my memory of what had happened. There are these memories that plague us of our sins. Sometimes it's small, sometimes it's large. Sometimes those memories are vivid, sometimes they're dull. There are consequences to the sinful choices that we made that we need to bear that God does not necessarily release us from in order to train us and teach us. And so the consequences of sin that remain are not punishment. They're discipline. It's the way that God teaches us to rely on His grace daily, to fight against the sins that were part of us before. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11 gives us a grid in which we consider the discipline of God the Father as He disciplines us. Some of these consequences of sin remain, and they make us needy and dependent on the grace of God. So these consequences remain to discipline us, to restore us into the image of Christ, to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness, as Hebrews 12 states, to prepare us ultimately for glory. Until we are conformed into that beautiful image of Christ. Think of David. David was a man after God's own heart. God forgave him. He experienced the joy of forgiveness, as we read in Psalm 51. But it doesn't mean all the consequences were removed from David's life. He lost the first child born to him and Bathsheba. There was constant infighting in his own family, murder and rape. David himself said, "Though my house be not so with God." He recognized the consequences of sin, but he also leaned on the mercy of God, didn't he? He recognized in these things that the bones that that God had broken would rejoice and that he'd be able to teach others. And so the consequences are not necessarily negative. They can be, but they're used to restore us and to discipline us. So God's forgiveness doesn't necessarily eliminate the consequences of sin. If this is how God forgives, then how do we reach that same standard? Well, our human forgiveness, our horizontal forgiveness, is to be modeled after this divine pattern. Let's define human forgiveness now from a biblical Christian worldview. And I'm going to use the definition from Chris Bronze in his book, Unpacking Forgiveness. It's the most succinct definition that I came across. His book, Unpacking Forgiveness, which, by the way, is an excellent resource if you're wanting to read more on this. So again, you can write these words in the blanks in your sermon notes. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person. Although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Let me read it again. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person. Although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. There are all these elements of this definition correspond, don't they, to the divine pattern of forgiveness. If God's forgiveness came at the cost of His own Son, then our forgiveness will be costly too. Human forgiveness is the giving up of the desire for revenge. It's giving up bitterness, the desire for retribution. arising out of a heart of hatred and anger and bitterness. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We have to hate these things. These things are often the fountain of revenge and bitterness that rise up in us and want revenge and retribution for those who have wronged us. Even the most horrific acts that strike at the very definition of what we are as a person defines our personality and being. And so forgiveness is costly, isn't it? We're called to give up this desire for revenge arising out of bitterness and anger. Forgiveness is costly in the sense that it crucifies our pride and desire for justice out of hatred or bitterness. What I'm not saying here is that justice cannot be pursued or that justice should not be done. But it means that forgiveness and justice are linked together as two good and righteous things that God requires. That's what we need to remember. Forgiveness and justice do work together. But justice isn't something that arises out of bitterness and anger and desire for revenge. God's forgiveness is based on justice. So too ours is based on justice. But it doesn't mean that justice is taken into our own hands or out of a sense of revenge or bitterness. We'll get to this a little bit later. We need to remember this and lock it in our minds. That forgiveness is giving up this desire for revenge and retribution. To be kind, to be tender-hearted, and that's challenging. That is extremely difficult. But our forgiveness is costly because it means that we're humbling ourselves. Remember Matthew 18? Where Jesus set that little child in the midst and he begins his discourse on this whole issue of discipline. It says the greatest of the king in the kingdom of heaven is like this little child. We need to humble ourselves in our horizontal forgiveness. And if God's forgiveness is conditional upon confession and repentance, so our extending forgiveness as the offended party is also conditional. That's what this definition of forgiveness picks up, doesn't it? A commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant. Some of you ask this question, do I need to forgive someone who doesn't repent? Do I need to forgive someone who doesn't ask me for forgiveness? And here we see that the forgiveness, the extension of forgiveness, hinges upon the repentance of the offender. In the case where there is no repentance, a believer must cultivate a readiness and a willingness to forgive the person upon repentance. This is dealing with forgiveness as a heart issue, isn't it? From the person who is working through this forgiveness. Forgiving from the heart, as Matthew 18:35 said so clearly, as we saw several weeks ago. Forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven us, being tender-hearted, it's a heart issue. It doesn't mean that it's not challenging, but it means that this allows the offended person to deal with the bitterness and the anger that wells up in their own hearts at the thought of the wrong done to them. The difficulty of forgiveness, regardless of whether that condition of repentance has been met. And so if you can deal with forgiveness in your own heart, cultivating a readiness to forgive, so that when that person comes and, by the grace of God, confesses their sin to you and asks for forgiveness, you can extend that forgiveness immediately and heartily and graciously. Let's make this distinction to help us think through this point. There is forgiveness readied in the heart before repentance ever takes place. Forgiveness readied in the heart before repentance and confession takes place. Then there is forgiveness extended heartily upon repentance. Forgiveness extended heartily upon repentance. When the person comes and confesses their sin to you, that readiness gives expression to the extension of forgiveness. I forgive you. I will not bring this up again against you. And so we begin to approximate, come close to the divine pattern. And upon repentance, again and again, this forgiveness is extended again and again. That's where the true limits of forgiveness apply, don't they? 70 times 7. But are we cultivating a readiness to forgive before the repentant comes to us? I believe that when we are ready to extend forgiveness, we can also properly pray for the person's repentance. And this puts justice in its proper light as well, as we'll see in a moment. God's forgiveness is a commitment, and so should ours be. If God has demonstrated committed forgiveness in the justice of the cross and in the sacrifice of His Son, we are called to do the same. This commitment comes before repentance already. Before the person comes and asks for repentance, this commitment, what the Catechism calls a firm resolution, happens before the repentant comes. It's this commitment that readies forgiveness in the heart, that enables us to be ready to extend that forgiveness. And it's this commitment that enables us to extend forgiveness upon repentance. Our commitment to forgive the other person regulates our feelings of anger and bitterness and desire for revenge and the emotions of hurt and pain and suffering that we've gone through. Doesn't take away from that reality at all. But the commitment regulates these things. Our commitment to forgive regulates our feelings, not vice versa. If we would be controlled by our feelings, then we would probably never forgive anyone. Or be very slow to forgive somebody. And we would never even get close to the divine pattern of forgiveness. But in the context of the pursuit of holiness and Christ's likeness in Ephesians 4, this is what our text underscores this morning as well. All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, let that be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What this underscores is that forgiveness is not merely a feeling, but it's a commitment. Both to be ready to forgive and to extend forgiveness. If you're a believer this morning, this is our duty. Even if it's our difficult duty. Under the gospel, it's a gospel duty to have this commitment to be ready and to extend forgiveness. We need to be committed to forgive the other person. And when that person comes and repents and asks for forgiveness, that commitment continues to regulate our feelings. And a desire for hurt, or when a desire for retribution arises out of the hurt and pain caused, it's this commitment that controls our desires for revenge. When we're tempted to think and use this sin against the person who comes and repents and asks for forgiveness, it's this commitment that controls us. I've resolved to forgive, and I have forgiven, so I'm not going to bring it up again. This is something that's going to happen again and again. We need to be tied to this commitment, especially in very challenging and painful circumstances. This is something we're going to be reminding ourselves again and again about. My commitment to forgive is controlling my feelings. If God's forgiveness has the purpose of reconciliation, this must be the purpose of our forgiveness as well. Maybe some of you are saying, really? Do I really have to reconcile with this person? Is that my duty under the gospel? Can reconciliation always be achieved between offended and offender? Not necessarily. Relationships are messy. But we must never use the lack of success in reconciliation as an excuse not to pursue reconciliation. So if there's been a lack of success in one particular relationship and you say, they can't reconcile, we should not use that as an excuse not to pursue reconciliation ourselves. The gospel, forgiveness, never happens in isolation from the pursuit of reconciliation and the rebuilding of trust. If forgiveness is the commitment to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, then reconciliation is the goal that we pursue, even if it takes our entire lifetime. And again, we can say, well, that's easy for you to say, but that's what forgiveness is calling us to. And again, it doesn't take away from the challenges. It doesn't take away from the hurt. This is the goal that we're working towards. The reality of this reconciliation will look different in different circumstances. For wrongs that are relatively minor, reconciliation can take place quickly. Just thinking of an example. If a parent blows up in anger against the child and disciplines him out of anger, the parent returns to the child and says, "My son, will you forgive me? I disciplined you out of anger. That was sinful. Will you forgive me?" Forgiveness happens. Reconciliation takes place. The child climbs onto the father's lap, and the relationship resumes. For wrongs that are severe, reconciliation is a process that can take a very long time. It can be spiritually and emotionally draining and intense. We need to understand that life in a fallen world is challenging and messy. But the glorious power of the gospel in the lives of believers calls us to hope and work towards this reconciliation. There's trust that has been broken because of sin, because of abuse. But the gospel tells us that if God is reconciling sinners to himself, if we're called to approximate that pattern of divine forgiveness, that speaks to us of the hope that we have in our messy human relationships, even in the severest circumstances, of rebuilding trust, of rebuilding relationships slowly, block by block. It's often here that people give up in the process, because it's so challenging. It's so daunting. We can't see our way through because of the pain and the suffering that we've endured. But beloved, God has called us to reconcile and to rebuild that trust when there is repentance, when there is confession, when there is a desire from the other party also to rebuild. And this leads into the fifth part of forgiveness on the horizontal level. Does forgiveness negate all consequences of sin and wrongdoing? No. And this is where the consequences in reconciliation become more difficult. But they are tied together. Can the person being forgiven believe that all the consequences of their sin will be reversed? No. If God's forgiveness doesn't necessarily remove all consequences, neither does ours. Our forgiveness should mirror the same. And again, it's not like we're holding the consequences over the person as punitive damages, saying you pay what you owe and you're going to repay for the rest of your life. No, the reality is that there are consequences to sin. Here again, the severity of the sin committed will determine what consequences remain, what consequences will be removed. In some cases, the consequences should be dropped because the issue is of minor importance. If the consequences are not dropped, it will create greater difficulty down the road. Forgiveness with urgency should be the default in relatively minor interpersonal conflicts, as Matthew 5, 23, 24 indicates. Where the brother leaves his gift at the altar to be reconciled to his brother. Forgiveness with urgency on minor matters. In other cases, however, justice needs to be pursued because of the ramifications done for the person wronged. This is challenging too. In cases of criminal conduct, the civil authorities may have to intervene according to Romans 13. There could be consequences for the crimes that are committed. There are consequences in our relationships. In cases of abuse, there may be limitations in what a person is able to do again in terms of visiting and interacting with the victims of abuse. In the cases of material damage, there may be reparation of material property required in order to make right something that has happened. Zacchaeus comes to mind here in Luke 18, verses 1 through 9. What was his commitment upon the forgiveness that he had received from Christ? Lord, I'm going to restore fourfold the things that I've stolen from other people. There was material reparation, paying back what was not his. This was a just consequence of the sins committed. But the pursuit of justice should not be pursued with a vengeful or bitter spirit, but through the lens of God's perfect justice. And so in spite of forgiveness having taken place, in the process of reconciliation being pursued, there can still be consequences to the sin and the wrongs that have been committed. This is a reality that the offender must live with and deal with. But in what circumstances must I forgive? In what circumstances must I forgive a person who has trespassed against me? Do I have to forgive somebody when I'm living in an abusive relationship with them? The answer to that is challenging. It needs to be worked out. On the one hand, yes. We need to be ready to forgive. If you're in an abusive relationship, you need help. Help for yourself, help for your spouse, help for the person who is committing that abuse against you. There may need to be physical separation for your safety if that person is unrepentant. There may need to be confrontation in order to bring to repentance the person who is committing that very thing against you. The divine pattern for forgiveness should never give an excuse to somebody to abuse another person. Whether that's emotional abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse, sexual abuse. Several of the questions I've received from you in the last several weeks centered on very difficult and traumatic circumstances. How does forgiveness work in these extreme cases? We know, don't we, that we are held to the divine pattern, that forgiveness is not really an option. We need to be ready to forgive upon repentance. And we need to extend that forgiveness when repentance is there. But I want to focus on one of these cases that one of you shared with me, and I think it's far enough removed from us that we can look at this case and see how this divine pattern applies in human life. And please know that I don't pretend to have experienced the deep hurt of abuse. Again, each case is unique. Each person experiences hurt in different ways and to different degrees. This morning is my calling to show how biblical truth intersects in the messiest and the most hurtful circumstances of life. And that's my intent here. So here's a scenario that one of you shared with me. An older family member has severely abused a child of a couple. When found out and confronted, he confessed to it. Justice was served in jail time. Did confession of guilt before the church. But the couple is challenged in forgiving this person because they don't think he's truly repentant. It doesn't seem like justice has been done. How does forgiveness work in this situation? Does it mean the offender receives a carte blanche because he's checked off the right boxes for forgiveness? Is this couple in the wrong for not wanting, for finding it difficult to forgive their family member? Let me just say this, there's sin in not forgiving. But there's no sin in finding it difficult to forgive. There's a difference there. Not wanting and finding it difficult are two different things. If you find it difficult, it means you're wrestling with that forgiveness. You know you have to, but you're struggling with extending it. It's a challenging case to work through because in many ways it's judging hearts and motives on both sides of the equation, and I don't know all the details. Well, let's ask a series of questions to help us think through this case. And no case is going to be the same as this one, but it helps us to understand the challenge of forgiveness. What is the biblical paradigm for repentance? Let's take David for a moment when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. He needed someone to confront his sin. There are times where an individual will confess sin on their own, but there are times when someone needs to be confronted before they confess and repent. We need to remember that in the challenge of extending forgiveness, the genuineness of repentance doesn't center around the circumstances in which that repentance comes. The circumstances of how a person comes to repentance should not call into question the genuineness of their repentance. That's often where we begin to stumble. Well, they had to be confronted, therefore their repentance is not genuine. What is the gauge for the genuineness of repentance? Scripture submits this to us. It's the fruits of repentance that help us to gauge the genuineness of repentance, the sincerity of a person's repentance. And this will take time to gauge a person's sincerity of their repentance. In this case, it's difficult to gauge because we don't have all the details. But the questioning of someone's repentance as genuine is a real question that the offended party often faces because of the deep hurt and the anguish that they face. How do we help them through this? By standing on the truth that forgiveness is conditional upon repentance, if the offender has demonstrated confession and repentance, then we must forgive. As God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. That's what Scripture calls us to. It doesn't negate the challenge, like I said before. If there is no repentance, then we work through the challenging issues with them. With this person that's finding it difficult to extend forgiveness. We listen carefully. We don't minimize their pain, but we also always speak the truth of God's Word into their lives so that they can be ready. You see, they can be ready and willing to forgive upon repentance. And if the fruits of repentance are not there, we can help them and say, Scripture calls us to be ready. The divine pattern calls us to be ready to extend forgiveness. Can you at least say that in your heart? Are you ready to extend forgiveness? What about the process of justice? It feels like justice hasn't been done because, well, the prison sentence was short and he got off easy. It doesn't seem like it fit the crime committed. How does justice relate to forgiveness? I'm going to commend to you a talk by Rachel Den Hollander that she gave at the Veritas Forum at Harvard University. An extremely helpful talk which shows the relationship between justice and forgiveness. God's standard of justice implies that God's justice is perfect. It's an immovable standard that doesn't move with human opinion. He understands the evil of sin, therefore, better than we do, because he has that standard of justice. He is the perfect judge. And because he understands evil, he cares about those who have been sinned against. And so we can go to this couple and we can share that with them. God is a God of perfect justice. His standard is immovable, even though the judge's standard is movable and doesn't seem to fit the crime. Because God understands evil, he cares about those who have sinned, and he loves. Justice will be done, even in the cases where justice seems to have been blunted and downplayed. And this isn't just a trite statement that we speak into these persons' lives. We come alongside them and we help them to understand the justice of God. Resting in the character of God's perfect love and justice. Because God is perfectly just and good, there's also hope. Hope for the repentance of the person that has hurt us. The reality is that coming to such a point and grasping the perfect justice and love of God held together. Coming to such a point necessitates forgiveness on the part of the offended. At the very least, the readiness to forgive, and at the very most, the extension of that forgiveness. We saw that already. Without the readiness to forgive, our desire for justice will be based on vengeance and bitterness. Forgiveness then becomes about my feelings rather than my commitment, you see, in the light of God's forgiveness. And so we can ask, is the desire for justice motivated by bitterness? Or is it motivated by a pursuit of God's justice through the means that he has ordained? And in the case where justice has been done, albeit blunted, can we rest in the knowledge of God's perfect justice being done, that he is the judge and that he will do what is right? And this is where the challenge comes, isn't it? Taking this truth and bringing it down to the level of our circumstances and our struggles. And that's where we need to work through these things. What about reconciliation? Do we have to pursue reconciliation in a case as difficult and heart-wrenching and damaging as this? Well, that's daunting, isn't it? Reconciliation is extremely challenging in this case. But it still ought to be the goal. Does it mean it will be achieved? That depends on a lot of factors. It depends on repentance, the fruits of repentance in cases of deep hurt over time, the willingness of both parties to work towards reconciliation. You see, we live in an instant culture. We want instant results. That's not how this works, beloved. It takes time. Time is of the essence. Reconciliation in this case would take a very long time with some very challenging issues to work through. The degree of reconciliation goes hand in hand with the consequences of the abuse committed. In a case like this, there are often consequences that follow, necessary ones. The safety of the victim should be paramount. How is that best achieved? Perhaps through no contact for a time, until repentance and the process of reconciliation has been laid out and planned out in advance. Or through limited supervised contact with family members present. In cases of marital abuse, through separation for a time perhaps, until repentance is evidenced, reconciliation is reached to the point where more normal relationships can resume. But in church and society, there are consequences that happen if crimes have been committed. Limitations on persons' activities, even if forgiveness has been asked for and extended by the offended party. And again, we need to remember that consequences are not retaliatory, but disciplinary. A reminder of God's ongoing work in exposing sin and doing His work of grace. And I know this doesn't offer all the answers. But I pray it does begin to express the challenging aspect of forgiveness, even in the most severe and extreme cases, that we are still called to approximate the divine pattern of forgiveness in our relationship with others. I pray these messages will have been helpful for you as they have been for me as we work through these challenging aspects of forgiveness. You know, some of you hesitated to ask questions, but it's a beautiful thing when we can be open with each other and ask questions. And we can come into the Word of God and study what the Word of God has to say to us in our day-to-day lives. So don't be afraid to ask questions. This is how we learn. But let us always keep in mind the beautiful standard of and pattern of divine forgiveness. This must be our standard, a standard of holiness, of justice, of love and redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation. God knows the pain that you've experienced. God knows the difficulty that you're facing in extending forgiveness and even finding in yourself the readiness to forgive. Even as I say those words, I understand that forgiveness will never be found in yourself. In studying this, that's actually the therapeutic view of forgiveness. You just need to find it in yourself. But our text says that we, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, we need to forgive one another. And so our forgiveness is not found in ourselves, but it is found in Christ. Let me turn you in closing to the bulletin, the meditation that Linda provided there for us today. The grace of forgiveness is something we need to be ready to apply as needed, bringing to bear the sufficiency of Christ even as we take up our cross daily. We have an enemy who would wrest us from the security of our Savior's arms and rob us of the peace bound up in Him. As we fix our gaze on Jesus, we behold three things to help us on our way. Christ is our example, first of all. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Forgiveness is neither easy nor cheap. It comes at great cost and requires great purpose. We might not suffer the cost of our life, but we humble ourselves at expense to ourselves, implying that this is what Christ did, and we are to follow in His footsteps. Secondly, Christ is our strength. We are to find our ability in Him. Only by abiding in Him can we root out spiritual cancer, find healing, and be instruments of healing. Our endurance is found in His suffering and sufficiency. Thirdly, Christ is our Lord. We are to follow His desire for our lives and not our own. Our feelings and preferences are real, but they cannot rule the day. The throne on which He is seated with kingdom authority is one that we have bowed before in worship and allegiance. These are the sorts of things of which we remind ourselves as we cultivate a forgiving spirit in our hearts, in running the race set before us, a race that involves relationships. For a believer, a vertical relationship with God, and relationships that can be messy with others around us. But Christ is our Lord, and He is sufficient, and He is our example. And we follow Him, beloved. Amen. Lord, we pray for grace and for help as we look to Christ to implement these things that we have heard this morning. The things that we are challenged to even in the midst of our deepest hurt, in the midst of our greatest challenge, of being ready and extending forgiveness. Lord, we pray for those who are deeply, deeply hurt, who are in difficult circumstances even now. We pray, Lord, that they would find help, that they would come and seek that help with the pastors or the elders, that we'd be able to help them and bring the glorious prospect of forgiveness and reconciliation, even in the bleakest circumstances. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us tactfulness. Give us understanding and give us love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.